Evening. If you have your Bible with you this evening, I'd like to read in the first chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. I understand that there was a study of this book a few years back here, and maybe there won't be anything terribly new you'll learn, but a good refresher course in this wonderful book from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah. If you have a Bible and you're sneaking up on it one page at a time, Zechariah is the third last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, Haggai, and the second last book in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These 12 relatively small books at the end of the Old Testament were called just that. In the Hebrew Scriptures, they were simply called the 12. And they were put together in one volume, and we call them the minor prophets, not because they are minor in their message, but simply smaller in size. And many of the prophets had a very focused message. But what characterizes the book of Zechariah is that it connects all the dots. It gathers all of the themes together of the prophets and puts them together in one magnificent little book. It's a great précis, a primer on a Bible prophecy and on the messianic portrait of the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord willing, tonight, tomorrow, and Tuesday night, we'll take three little dips into this book of Zechariah. So let me read to you a few verses from the introduction to the book. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. God is a people person. People were his idea, you know. And he made his creatures, these human beings, with the capacity to know him and love him and serve him and enjoy him. But this little planet was marked by a rebellion, an insurrection against the government of the universe. And the human race cut themselves loose from their Creator. But he didn't give up on us. He came to seek us. And the history of the Bible is the greatest love story that's ever been told. Where the God of the universe came seeking those he had loved and lost a while, that he might return them, not to the place they once knew in a garden, but into his own home to be his eternal companion. As we read the story of the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt, the Bible tells us that God, speaking to Moses, said, I know their sorrows. I've heard their cry. And I have come down to deliver them, to bring them up out of this land into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am come down. And the God of the universe came to this little planet. It's a wonder that the earth could stand the shock of his arrival, that it kept its orbit. But the Bible tells us of the God of heaven and earth landing at Mount Sinai in the southern peninsula. And God there gave Moses a blueprint for a temporary dwelling place. It was called the Tabernacle of the Congregation, or the Tent of Meeting. And God said, you're going to be camping through the wilderness, and I'm going to go camping with you. And I'm going to pitch my tent alongside yours. there was a veil there, a tapestry that hung between the place where God dwelt and where men could come on a regular basis, and God said, "You can't get too close." We began the meeting singing those words, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." You know what happens to the darkness when the light comes on? Well, of course, it drives away the darkness, doesn't it? And because we were darkness, we couldn't come into the light. The Bible speaks about God dwelling in light unapproachable. Until, of course, God provided a way whereby we could be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the light. Indeed, become children of light. God has made us meet to be partakers of the sons of light. But it was always God's desire to bring us near to himself. And so we know the story how the children of Israel carried that prefab building, that collapsible building, which they took with them all through their wilderness journeys. And eventually they came into the land of promise and they established it at Shiloh, about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And there it was all through the days of Joshua and the judges and into the days of Eli the priest and Samuel the prophet. And then in the days of Eli, the waning days of the house of Eli, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen, taken down into Philistia, and then finally brought back as far as Bethshemesh. And then in the days of David, first of all with a false start up to the house of Obed-Edom, and eventually David brought the Ark of the Covenant and this tent in which it dwelt up to the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. When he took Jerusalem, then a Jebusite stronghold called Jebus, he took the city, renamed it Jerusalem, the city of peace, and on the outskirts of the city, a little town just northwest of the city at Gibeon, he placed there the Ark of God. And it was there until Solomon built a more permanent dwelling place, a temple for the Lord. The temple had the same basic floor plan, although it was twice the floor dimensions, and Solomon built this magnificent building for God to dwell in. Of course, it was only God's home away from home. His throne is above the heavens. Of him we read, he is so great that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and that heaven is his throne and earth his footstool. Well, if heaven's his throne and earth his footstool, you wonder what his palace is really like. So we read that the temple was there all through the days of the kings, the division of the kingdom, and then in the days of the great King Nebuchadnezzar, he brought down his armies against Jerusalem and he besieged it. And he took away a number of captives, including a young man named Daniel and his three friends. And they were taken off into captivity. That was during the reign of King Jehoiakim in 606 B.C. Some time went by, and Jehoiakim, his foolish son, known as Jeconiah, was the most wicked king that they ever had in the land of Judah. And in 598, there was a short-lived rebellion, and once again the Babylonians came down and took away more captives and broke down the city wall. That was in 598 B.C., and on this occasion Ezekiel was taken off into captivity in Babylon, in the land of Iraq today. There was a third siege under Zedekiah, who was the younger brother of Jehoiakim, in 586 B.C., and this time the Babylonians came down and they really did a job. It was the end of the monarchy. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They scraped the Temple Mount clean, burned the temple to the ground. And there it lay in ruins. And it looked as if that was the end of the story. After all, Jerusalem is no great city. It's not on any great thoroughfare. It's not on any great river system. It's kind of a backwater town. Why is it so important? Well, it's important because it's the only city in the world where God has placed his name. It's God's hometown. And so he takes it quite personally, you know. And there is no city, I suppose, in all the world that has been destroyed, attacked more often than the city of peace. You can go to one spot on the southeast corner of the city, and you can see the layers of civilization. There are about 25 layers. Every time the city was destroyed and then rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt, you can see pieces of Nehemiah's wall. You can see on top of that pieces of the wall that were built later on in by the Romans, and then bits by Herod, and then bits by the Turks, and all the way up. You can see the layers of civilization as the city of Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed time and time and time again. But the Babylonians really did quite a job on the city, and it looked as if that was the end of the story. But you know, God always gets to write the last chapter. And the city of Jerusalem had to be rebuilt, because the prophecies of Scripture were such that the Messiah had to come to Jerusalem. In fact, on one occasion, some Jews threatened the Lord Jesus when he was in Judea, and they said, "You be careful, Herod's going to get you." Oh, he said, "I don't have to worry about that. I'll work today and tomorrow and the next day. I'll get my job done." Because, you know, there's a long history of this. No prophet has ever perished outside of Jerusalem. "I'm safe till I get to Jerusalem." Isn't that something? They had such a reputation. Why, their own records declare that they took the prophet Isaiah and sawed him in pieces. So when Isaiah picks up his, I don't know if he had a guitar, but he sang this little song. It's called "The Song of the Vineyard." And he sings on behalf of God, and he says this: "Israel, I took you as a wild vine out of Egypt, and I brought you here, and I planted you by the roadside, and I built a fence around you, and I built a tower to watch over you, and I cultivated you and watered you and cared for you all these years, and now I come to get the fruit from what I've done for you, and all I find are sour grapes. They set my teeth on edge. What more can I do?" And that question hung there unanswered for 250 years until the Lord Jesus took up the song. And he continues part two, the song of the vineyard. But this time, the owner of the vineyard answers his own question. "What more can I do? I will send my only son." In that story, Jesus says that the owner of the vineyard sent one servant, and then another servant, and another servant, and one they abused, and one they stoned, and one they killed, and one they sent away. He's really underestimating the case, you know. Three or four. Why, he sent scores of servants to them. He had prophets that wept, and prophets that yelled, and prophets that ran around naked, and prophets that built little models of Jerusalem and knocked it down and said, "This is what's going to happen to you." Prophets that wrote, prophets that preached. He tried everything with them. And at last he said, "I'll send my only son. Surely they'll reverence him." You know, the world admires a strong man. Arnold Schwarzenegger. Can you imagine such a hero? These big football players, these sports stars. Why, the world admires that. Well, you want to see a strong man? You ever seen a man that could stand on top of a stormy sea and say, "Shalom"? There was a great calm. You ever see a man that could get on an unbroken donkey and ride it through a screaming crowd with people throwing their colorful coats in the way and waving palm fronds in its face? You ever see a man stand at a graveside in which lay a body, not now of a little girl on a deathbed? Oh yeah, well, of course, people back then, they didn't understand their medicine. She probably wasn't dead. She was just, you know, needed a little jump start, that's all. A little, you know. And while this fellow in the the coffin on the way to the graveside. Well, they didn't embalm people, and, you know, they were kind of simple folk back then. Oh, really, were they? I happened to have been down under the Temple Mount and have seen the foundation stones that they laid under the Holy of Holies. One stone is estimated to weigh 500 tons, and two of them at 400 tons. I stayed with a man who works for Caterpillar Tractor in Chicago. He says, we don't have anything to move that. They weren't carved out of the bedrock. They thought we might think that, and so they lifted them up on another row of stones just in case. Oh, they were real, real simple folk back then, you know. They didn't understand. I've seen flush toilets that were built in the first century. Herod had a palace outside Bethlehem called the Herodian. He had a thermidarium, a tepidarium, and a frigidarium. He could open and close his pores at will. Go into one room as a cold room. And I mean, they had air conditioning. Now, don't get this idea they're running around in loinskins. These were brilliant people. Don't you get this idea. The Gospel of Luke begins this way, with a man who obviously believed in angels. He had a visit from one. But when the angel told him that his wife was going to have a baby boy, he said, sorry, can't happen. He understood the laws of nature. You know, people think, well, they just didn't understand. They thought everything was a miracle. Lightning. Ooh. Oh, God is speaking. You know. Come on. They understood the laws of nature. They weren't silly people. They weren't stupid. And so, when we see the Lord Jesus standing in front of this grave now, you can't say, well, these folks, they didn't understand. He probably wasn't dead. He probably wasn't dead. Because it's the confession of Lazarus' sister. Oh, it's too late now. Why is it too late, Martha? I've been down to the grave to put some spices there, and corruption has set in. He stinks. He's rotting. Okay, no question about this now. Here's the Lord Jesus standing at the grave, and he says this, Lazarus, come forth. Now, Lazarus was bound hand and foot, binding grave clothes that went all the way around his body, and he levitated right out of the grave. That's pretty impressive stuff, isn't it? The world admires a strong man. There was never a strong man like the Lord Jesus who raised himself from the dead. They should have reverenced him. The world admires an eloquent man. A man who's got the ability to sway the crowds, to move the audience with his words. Why, even his enemies said, never man spake like this man. They marveled at the gracious words that came from his lips. To this day, I don't care who the author is, you can't beat the story of the prodigal son. You can't do it. You read the words of the Lord Jesus, not taken from notes. He didn't have these pieces of plexiglass where they shine, you know, little speech makers, they have these little things. None of that. Here he is with a hostile crowd around him. The Pharisees have come to pick a fight, and he tells this magnificent story, and the punchline is, you fellows that came to trip me up in my words, that came to argue with me, I want to tell you something. There's a place set for you in the Father's house, and you're the most welcome men in the countryside, and the Father wants you to come home too. That's the whole point of the story. Why, the world admires an eloquent man. They should have reverenced him. And you know, all the world loves a lover. Nobody ever loved like Jesus did. He loved us enough to die for us. We should have reverenced him. But they said, here is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And they took him outside the city gate. There's no room for him in Jerusalem. They took him outside the city gate, and they spiked him to a tree. And these leaders from the city where God had put his name, they took the name Jehovah is Salvation. and it was put over his head as an accusation. You know, there was no charge ever brought against the Lord Jesus. When Pilate said, well, what's the accusation? They said, well, we wouldn't have brought him to if he wasn't guilty. This was his accusation. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The only man who was ever executed, not for what he did. We saw that this morning when Jesus said, well, for which of my deeds, which of my works are you going to execute me? Oh, they said, we're not going to execute you for your deeds, for your works. We like those. They executed him for who he was. It's like executing me for me daring to say I'm Jabe Nicholson of Grand Rapids, Michigan. I said, well, that's enough to put him to death, isn't it? And that's why they executed him. Over his head, his accusation written, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was the charge, you see. The place of the name. They took him outside the city and they put that name over his head. Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. Sometime before, Jesus had been sitting up on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and they were looking down across the Kidron Valley over to Mount Moriah, which is considerably lower than Olivet. And over there, the place was busy as bees. Herod was an impassioned builder, always building massive structures, really impressive. That's why he was called Herod the Great, not because he was a great man. He was a monster. Had his own wife murdered and two of his boys, you know, and his best friend. And he had to show them he loved them somehow. And he was just such a monster of a man, and yet a magnificent builder. And he had taken on as a challenge the attempt to beautify the temple, the second temple, the temple that Haggai describes, after the rebuilding by the people who came back at the end of the Old Testament, these people who came out of Babylon. They rebuilt the temple, but it was kind of a plain Jane sort of a building. They didn't have any resources, and they just built this very plain building. And the old-timers, in fact, they wept because they said, well, it's not like the good old days. We remember Solomon's glorious temple, and it's not quite the same. And so Herod, thinking to make friends of the Jews, he started this massive beautification program for this temple, covered it with white marble, 100 feet by 100 feet. This massive white marble square, built around the top a solid gold crown. And it glistened in the sunlight as they sat there, and the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, you're pretty impressed with that, aren't you? Let me tell you something. It won't be too long until not one stone is left on top of another down there. The whole thing will be gone. It wasn't too many years later that the son of the Caesar, Titus, came with his 10th Roman Legion, and he stood just along the ridge of Olivet at the point now called Scopus, the view. And he stood there with his army looking across the city of Jerusalem, and he said to his commanders, don't destroy the temple. So the son of the carpenter said, it's going to be destroyed. The son of the Caesar said, don't destroy it. Who told the truth? The city caught fire, and the flames rose up until the gold crown around the top of the temple melted, and it ran down between all the stones. And when it congealed, they came back and they took every stone off of every other stone to get the gold, and not one stone was left on top of another. And once again, the Temple Mount was scraped clean. They built a great altar to Zeus and began their pagan worship. Later, the Romans were driven from those shores, and the Greeks came in, and eventually they also abused the temple site. And there were battles back and forth for years, and then the Muslims arrived, actually, the Romans eventually had made it a dunghill. And so they cleaned it up, and they built a great shrine there known as the Dome of the Rock. And so it continued on down. And the city of Jerusalem lay waste, lay in ruins. But it had to be rebuilt, you know. Just as surely as in the days of Haggai, the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the city of Jerusalem had to be rebuilt because it was the stage where the the Savior would come. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee, lowly, riding on the foal of an ass, it had been prophesied. And Jesus would have to ride into the city of Jerusalem and there be condemned to die and taken out to be crucified. It had to be the stage set. Even though it had been destroyed, it had to be rebuilt, and so it was. Well, once again, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and there it lay in ruins, but you know, it had to be rebuilt. And you can go to the city of Jerusalem today, and you can see it standing there. The most amazing thing, you know, the land of Israel is a miracle. It's an agricultural miracle. The Turks had utterly destroyed the country, and today the Israelis feed all of their enemies. I've seen them. Truckloads of food. Convoys. They cross over the Allenby Bridge, and then the food is transferred into Jordanian trucks, and then the Jordanians take it into Iraq and take it to all these Arab countries that are at war with the Israelis, and the Israelis are feeding their enemies. It's all business, of course. They export tulip bulbs to Holland. You probably eat their Jaffa oranges. A little country, 60 miles wide by 150 miles. They're pushing back the desert. In fact, since I've been going to Israel, they have moved the desert back 25 miles, all the way down to Beersheba. That used to be all desert, and now it's rich, some of the richest farmland in the world. It's an agricultural miracle. But more than that, it's a linguistic miracle. It's the only country in the world where the children teach their parents the native tongue. They come from all over the world speaking a babble of languages. The children go to school and learn Hebrew and come home and teach their parents how to speak Hebrew. A dead language, spoken only by a few clerics. And somehow the language has come back to life. And they say that if Haggai or Zechariah or Jeremiah would arrive at Lod Airport today, they could read the morning paper. It's an ethnic miracle. Black Jews from Ethiopia, blue-eyed, fair-haired Jews from Scandinavia, swarthy, dark Jews from the Middle East, red-headed Jews, you name it. They have the blood of every nation flowing in their veins. First thing that the armies do is rape the Jewish women. And yet, in spite of the fact that the devil at every turn has tried to destroy the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, well, you can't find a Zidonian today, or an Amorite, or a Hivite, or Hittite, or Jebusite, but you can find the Jews. An English lord once rudely asked his valet if he knew one single act or fact that proved the Bible true. The art of disputation he had not learned to use, but pointing to a passerby, he said, "My lord, the Jews." They are evidence. They're proof that down through the centuries, behind the attempts of Pharaoh in Egypt and Haman in Babylon and Athaliah destroying the Seed Royal, Adolf Hitler and all the rest, that Satan will not accomplish his purpose. And what is his purpose? Well, initially it was to cut off the messianic line. But now that the Savior has come and died, his attempt is to destroy the Jewish nation so that the prophecies of Scripture will not be fulfilled. But it's not going to happen. Well, when we come to this book of Zechariah, the Lord says to his people, "Turn to me and I'll turn to you." In other words, I'm not reluctant to have a relationship with you. I want you. But if you're going to come to me, you're going to have to come willingly or not at all. God's a perfect gentleman, and he will never impose himself on anyone. He pleads with men and women today, "Come to me." But if you don't want him, you don't have to have him. That is quite a thing, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus came to the land of Israel, he went to places like Gadara, and he healed a demoniac, and the townsfolk came out, and they said to him, "Please go away." And he could have said, "You and whose army? To try to move me. Go ahead. I can think you out of existence." But he didn't do that, you know. He's no tyrant. He went away. Isn't that a marvelous thing? They asked him to go away and he went away. I think it's a marvelous thing. But it's a sad thing too, isn't it? That people would ever ask the Lord Jesus to go away. And yet multitudes do it every day. He comes to them in a thousand different disguises. He comes through a gospel tract or a radio broadcast or the witness of a friend. And he pleads with them. And he says to them, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." What does that mean? It's not the yoke of an animal. No, it's his right to rule. When Rehoboam, Solomon's foolish son, met with the children of Israel up at Shechem, he said to them, "You think my father's yoke was heavy? You wait till you feel my yoke." You know what Jesus said? If you come to me, if you let me be your king, you will find that my yoke fits well, it's easy, and my burden is light. I won't be a hard master. Turn to me, and I'll turn to you. Well, the little book of Zechariah can be fairly easily divided by the time markers that are given to us. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius." These books were written in what is referred to by God as the times of the Gentiles. No longer is it speaking about the king in Jerusalem, but Darius, who was a Mede, a Persian. And he now rules over the little land of Israel. And so Israel has been trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, and will continue to be done, until at last the great superman of the Gentile world will rise up, the anti-Messiah, the man of sin. And he too will march through the streets of Jerusalem and impose upon them a peace that will require them to disarm and submit themselves to him. And two-thirds of the Jews will side with him. And they will be destroyed in the great cataclysm at the end of human history as we know it. One-third of the Jews, however, will refuse him and will acknowledge that he is not the Messiah. And they will wait for the true Messiah, who at last will come. And in that day, says the scripture, all Israel will be saved. That is, all the Jews then left on earth will turn in their hearts to the Lord Jesus. And a nation will be born in a day when the nation of Israel once again comes into her own. The second time marker is found in verse 7, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat. In the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord to Zechariah. And this begins a very busy night for Zechariah, because beginning in chapter 1 and verse 7 and carrying on through chapter 6 and verse 8, we have a series of 8 night visions. And we're going to have to go through it a fair bit more quickly than Zechariah did. But I want to do that this evening and give you a sweeping overview of God's grand finale. The first night vision, found in chapter 1, beginning in verse 8 and carrying down to verse 17. As he peers into the darkness, remember it's a night vision, he peers into the darkness, and in the valley, the bottom of the valley, there is a grove of myrtle trees. And riding through the trees, he sees a man on a red horse. But as he looks more carefully, he sees behind the man on the red horse a whole posse. And the question is asked, who are these? And the answer is given. Verse 10, "The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth.'" God is assessing the situation worldwide. He has special heavenly agents, spirit beings, who have gone out into the world to evaluate the situation among the nations. And when they come back to report, this is their answer, verse 11. "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest." Oh, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Peace in our time. Oh, no, it's not a good thing. Because as we read on, we discover that they're not at rest about everything. They're only at rest about one thing. They're at rest in regard to the condition of the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah. And the Gentile nations essentially have turned their backs on Israel. They could care less. And God says, you know, the Jews really don't deserve my help. They don't believe in me. Do you know that? These politicians over in Israel, they hold up the Bible and they say, God promised this land to our father Abraham. But the fact of the matter is that most of them don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in God, and they don't believe in Abraham. If you want to see a godless country, go to the land of Israel. You can go from one end to the other and you won't even hear God's name in a curse word. They won't even use the word God. They won't even print it. They say it's out of reverence, but the fact of the matter is they have no time for God. God is not in all their thoughts. I spoke to a rabbi on one occasion. I was driving through Atlanta, and they have a big Jewish cultural center there, and there was a sign, Israel Expo, and there were banners for the 12 tribes hanging down the front of the building, beautiful banners. And I pulled in to see what was going on. And out in the field, there was a pretend kibbutz, collective farm, to show the American Jews what it was like over in Israel. And there was a tent there, supposed to be a synagogue, and there was a Reformed rabbi in there. And a lady was asking the rabbi this question. She said, what tribe are you from? Oh, he said, we're all from Judah. That's what Jew means. All the other tribes were annihilated. Oh, she said, I didn't know that. I said, well, excuse me for barging in here, but I know you don't accept the New Testament, but when I read the New Testament, I discover that long after the dispersion in the city of Jerusalem, there was a lady named Anna who was from the tribe of Asher. And John, he was from Levi, and Jesus was from Judah, and Paul was from Benjamin. In fact, Peter writes to the 12 tribes scattered. He thought there were still 12 tribes. Well, he said, we don't accept the New Testament. Yeah, I said, I didn't think so. But now, your prophet Ezekiel, he's going to have a lot of explaining to do, isn't he? Because he said all 12 tribes were going to be restored to the land, and he took it so seriously that he actually described the geography of the real estate that they're going to get. He said, sir, let me make one thing perfectly clear. We are not biblical Jews. We don't follow the Bible. We follow the teachings of the rabbis. Oh, I said, is this a new revelation here? Are you telling us that the rabbis don't follow the Bible? I think they thought they were, you know. Like, if you follow the rabbis and they were following the Bible, wouldn't you be following the Bible too? No further questions, he said. God says in verse 13, the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said to me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. I was upset with them. But you know, when I found out that the heathen could care less about my people, now please understand, the Jewish nation has been of more benefit to the world than all the other nations put together. Our greatest gifts, the Word of God, the written Word of God, and the living Word of God, came to us through the Jews. It was the Jewish moral code, the law that established civilization in the world. It was those early Jews who trusted in Jesus, called the foundation stones of the church, who took the message out to the whole world and the establishment of hospitals and orphanages and places of education all came as a result of this book, which was written by Jews. You can look at any list of the great statesmen of history, and you will find an inordinate number of Jews. They've run the kingdoms of the Gentiles since the days of Joseph and Daniel, Benjamin Disraeli, George Shultz, Madeleine Albright, the head of the Fed, you know, Eddie Greenspan. They're talking about replacing him. They had a list of seven men who might replace Eddie Greenspan, and five of the seven were Jews. You look at a list of the Nobel Prize for Medicine, and many of them are Jews. Well, of course, the other side is true, isn't it? They are an outstanding nation, and you know, when a good thing goes bad, it does a lot more damage than a mediocre thing will do. And so, out of the Jewish nation, this is the most benevolent and malevolent of all people. Everything from Jesus to Judas, everything from Christianity to communism has come out of the Jew. And yet, in spite of the fact that the Jews have influenced the world for good in so many ways, the world hates the Jew. And we see again rising anti-Semitism on every hand. God says, I've assessed the situation. Nobody seems to care. So you know what? I'm going to come down again. Gentlemen, it's closing time. I'm going to take my big keys and I'm going to come down and I'm going to straighten out this mess. The second vision begins in verse 18. And this vision is a picture of four horns, not trumpets. This isn't a brass ensemble. These horns are the horns like the horns of a rhinoceros, the horns of an animal that uses its horn to push to attack its enemy. And there are four of them. And we discovered that these four horns are pushing the Jews around. They've been pushing them around a long time, you know, from country to country, hither and yon. And let me tell you, Canada has nothing to be proud of in its treatment of the Jews. Before the Second World War broke out, after Adolf Hitler published Mein Kampf, in which he clearly outlined his final solution for the Jewish nation, a cute little euphemism for slaughtering the Jews, there was a meeting of the Western nations at Evian in France on the beautiful shores of Lake Leman. And all of the European nations were there, Canada, the United States, and the Jews came and pled their case. They said, Hitler's going to destroy us, and we want some real estate to move our people out of Europe. We'll take the muskeg in northern Canada. We'll take the outback of Australia. We'll take the swamplands of Georgia. Give us some real estate. We'll pay for it to move our people. Every one of those 35 countries not only refused the Jew entrance, but went back and wrote stiffer laws into their books to keep the Jews out. And you know the stories. How boatloads of Jews escaped from Hitler's Europe, came over to the shores of Canada, down to the United States, New York. They were refused entrance. They floated along the coast. Cuba finally said, we'll take you at $500 a head. And then, well, on second thought, no, no bother. And eventually the ship broke up and all hands were lost at sea. The British were losing thousands of tons of shipping to Hitler's U-boats. But they reserved their fastest gunboats to keep the Jews from getting into Palestine. I want to tell you, my friend, we have nothing to be proud of. The Jews have been treated more badly by the so-called Christian countries than they ever were by the Muslims. It's only since Zionism in 1948 that the Muslims have given the Jews a hard time. Before, they lived quite happily in the Muslim world. they have been pushed from one nation to another, scattered by the Gentiles. And so we read that God calls out his smiths, the four Smith brothers, and they come out with their little hacksaws. And God gives the command, and they start, and they cut these horns off. That's what we're told here, right? The Lord showed me four carpenters, four smiths, men who work with metal. And I said, what are they doing? And the answer was, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, verse 21 of chapter 1, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cut them off, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. The Jew has stood at the grave of every civilization, if we can put it in those words, that has sought to destroy them. There's an interesting book called Road to Holocaust, written by Hal Lindsey, in which he says Hitler quoted Martin Luther to justify the Holocaust. He held Kristallnacht, the night when they destroyed all of the synagogues and Jewish businesses, on Martin Luther's birthday on purpose. He did what Luther said ought to be done to the Jews. They ought to be driven from their homes. They ought to have their buildings, their home, their businesses destroyed. They ought to become vagabonds on the earth. That's what Martin Luther said. And that's perhaps the logical conclusion. If you reject the idea that Israel has a future, that God still smiles upon them, that somehow the church has replaced Israel and God has no time for the Jew, he's the murderer of Christ and he ought to be treated like that. But that's not what the Bible says. God says, I'm going to settle this business. Well, in the introduction to that book, Road to Holocaust, Hal Lindsey tells us that Adolf Hitler, before the war, tried to get the German officers on his side. And he would go to the home of the chairman of the German Officers Association to plead with him to side with them. He said this director of the German Officers Union was a Plymouth Brethren, whatever that is, and he warned Adolf Hitler, you touch the Jew, that's the end of the Third Reich, because you are poking God in his eye, and God takes it very personally when you do that. Israel is the apple of his eye. In chapter 2, we have vision 3. It's a man with a measuring rod, a measuring tape. And this dear man, he's getting a bit nervous. Why, he's heard that God is going to throw a 1,000-year celebration. His son is going to introduce his eternal kingdom. The kingdoms of the Gentiles, the power will be wrested from them and given to him. And all the people throughout history who have bowed the knee to him and obeyed him, responded in faith to him, those antediluvian saints, those before the flood, and those from the nation of Israel, the patriarchal period, the proselytes to Judaism in the Old Testament, the church age, the tribulation saints, of which the Bible says no one can number them, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, gathered together to one city. Ay, ay, ay. He says, I don't think there's room. You know how it is. You call up your wife and say, honey, I've got some old friends of mine. I'd like to bring them over for supper. And she says, well, like how many? Well, it's my old football team. You know, they just rolled into town. Well, we only got 8 plates, you know. I just have 4 lamb chops tonight for supper. Well, here's this poor man. He's a bit frantic. And he gets out the measuring tape. And he wants to see what is the breadth thereof, verse 2, and what is the length thereof. He's trying to figure out, is there room here for all these people, right? That's what it says at the end of verse 4. For the multitude of men and cattle therein. It's going to be such a crowd, he says. And, well, an angel sees this happening and speaks to another angel and says, go tell the dear man he can put away his measuring tape. Don't worry. There'll be enough room. Why? Well, verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Oh, you don't have to worry. You know, the ancient walls, they build it. You ought to go to Jerusalem. Well, don't bother. But if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see a rather dramatic development. Jerusalem sits on a few hills, a really kind of a little plateau, surrounded on the east by the Kidron Valley and on the south and the west by the Hinnom Valley. And it sits on this little plateau, this little promontory in the Judean hills. And, of course, they have walls. But, you know, the walls, well, they look pretty good if you were on a horse with a lance, you know. They'd look pretty intimidating because the valley goes up and then the wall's on top of that. And to ride up one of those valleys with a little lance and try to get in, well, it would be quite a job. Even if you had a big engine, you wanted to roll up and storm the gates, it would be fairly tough to get in, you see. But not today. Why, you could knock those walls down pretty easily, couldn't you? Maybe not quite so easily as you think. Because if you lift up your eyes and look around, across the valley, why, here's the Mount of Olives on this side, and around it, the Judean hills, all the way around, another ridge of mountains. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the name of the Lord is round about his people. And the Jews have built a series of satellite towns all the way around Jerusalem. And these satellite towns are built in such a way that when you come up, say, from Jericho, up the Red Ascent, up through the wilderness of Judea, you see what looks like a massive fortress. It's the backside of the apartment buildings. They're not built to look pretty, you know. They have little narrow windows, just wide enough for a sniper to put his gun out. And it's just one solid fortification. Now, on the other side, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, there are nice little balconies and hanging gardens, and you know, it really looks quite nice, looking over Jerusalem. But the other way, I want to tell you something. They have no intention of leaving. But God says, no, you don't have to worry about that. I'm going to be your wall. Like the days when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt and the Egyptian army jumped on in their Sherman tanks and they rushed off, these poor people with their little children and their old folks and their sheep and their cows and nothing to protect them. Well, except God. God steps in the way. Hold it right there. Well, that's exactly what he tells us here. The Lord says, I'll be a wall of fire round about my people. But I won't just be the circumference, I'll be the center. I'll be the object of attention, of worship. I will at last live in the midst of my people. As the book of the Revelation says, the tabernacle of God is with men again. And he will be in the midst of his people. And what will make Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is that the Lord is there. Boy, that's the title that's given to him. And in that day, Jerusalem shall be called, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. What? Who is this Lord that's there? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The very one who was taken out from that city and crucified is going to return. And having defeated his enemies, having received the nation of Israel, and they have bowed the knee to him, in the words of Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And they received Jesus as their Savior. And we read these words, who is this that cometh from Edom, his garments dipped in blood? And he comes marching back. Why are his garments red? You know, Edom, that's what it means, red. And here he is marching from Edom. And why are his garments red? Because he is trampling out the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And 200 miles he pushes them back from Bozrah, the capital of Edom. Remember that the Lord Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives, splits the mountain in two, allowing the Jews to escape. They don't know who their benefactor is at that point. They escape from Jerusalem just when it looks like anti-Messiah is going to destroy them. And they escape out across the wilderness of Judea, down into the land of Jordan, southern Jordan, and they hole up in one of the Nabataean strongholds. Probably not Petra, but like Petra, at Bozrah, which is the next town in the chain. It's the capital city of the ancient land of the Nabataeans. And there they try to protect themselves until eventually the forces of Antichrist come down and surround them. And it looks like they're ready to be wiped out. And there's no hope left. And they look heavenward and they cry, "Oh God, send us a deliverer." You know, they're going to have to be desperate to accept Jesus, aren't they? They will be desperate. And suddenly they see him coming. And they say, "Moshiach, we knew you would come. But what are these wounds in your hands?" One of the scrolls that was discovered at Qumran is known as the Scroll of the Pierced Messiah. You know, the Jews have had these scrolls since 1947, early part of 1948. It is now 58, 68, 78, 88, 98, 2002. We haven't seen them yet. They keep many of these scrolls hidden away. They say, "Well, you know, we're still researching, we're still working on them." Well, that may be. But there are scientists who said, "Hey, we've been waiting our whole lifetime. We're never going to see them before we die." So finally, under pressure, these Jewish scholars published concordances of the words. In other words, a concordance gives the sentence or the phrase in which the word is found. And so a very clever Jewish archaeologist down in California at Huntington Library named Eisenman took some software and rebuilt the manuscript from the overlap in all of the phrases in the concordance. And he reconstructed the manuscript, and he published it. It's called the Scroll of the Pierced Messiah. And when it was published, the Jews were furious. Because, you see, they've been saying all along, this bit about Messiah suffering and dying, that's a Christian idea. We don't believe that. You just made that up. None of our scholars ever believed that Messiah would suffer and die. Well, now here is a manuscript. It is a commentary written by a Jewish scholar before the Lord Jesus was born, who, as he pored over the prophecies of Isaiah and Zechariah, said, it seems as if Messiah is going to be pierced. What are these wounds in thine? They shall look on him whom they pierced. And at last it will dawn on them. The Jesus they crucified was indeed their Messiah. And they will say, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought God was against him, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And they will fall at his feet, and they'll receive him as their Savior, like Saul of Tarsus did on the Damascus Road, the glorified Jesus. And then he will bring them back in triumph, driving back the forces of anti-Messiah up past Jerusalem north into the Valley of Armageddon. And when they get there, here they discover that all the great superpowers have been gathered together inexorably like a magnet into that valley. They hate each other. Daniel describes them like wild animals trying to tear each other to pieces. But when Jesus shows up, they all get along quite well, don't they? They all find something they have in common: their hatred of that lovely man. And they turn on him with their united forces to destroy him. And he goes, "Phew." That's what it says. He will destroy them with his breath. Just, I'll be there that day in his vanguard, but he won't need my help. That's it. It's over. And then he'll ride in triumph to the city of Jerusalem, up through what is called the Patriarch's Highway, until eventually passing Samaria and Shechem, he comes toward the city of the great king. Coming from the north, he will arrive at Jerusalem at the Damascus Gate, the very gate from which he was taken out to be crucified. And there will go out a cry. Maybe I'll join them. Open up those doors and let the King of Glory in. And from the ramparts will come the cry, as if they didn't know, who is the King of Glory? Tell us more about him. Here it is, verse 3. The Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth. Chapter 1, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn you to me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn to you, saith the Lord of hosts. That's who he is. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the angels, our lovely Lord Jesus. God commanded, let all the angels of God worship him. But not just the Lord of the angels, he's the Lord of the redeemed. Jews and Gentiles brought together through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And so this time, it's not the Lord strong and mighty in battle. He could have come in alone that way. Now it's Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Look, he will say, someday I am the children whom thou hast given me. And the doors will swing open. And the Lord Jesus will enter Jerusalem. Again, the Jew will have a king. King of the Jews. Once crucified. Now glorified. What a day. Glorious day that will be. But look at this. God is getting the place ready for his people, but he's also getting his people ready for the place. And here we discover that these Gentile nations who have pushed Israel around have shoved the Jews from one country to the next. They've had to flee in the middle of the night, taking their little possessions with them. The wandering Jew. As a result of that, the Jew who's been a very reluctant missionary. You know, you can't find a Jew as a missionary today. They tell me about your religion. No, I'd rather not talk about it. They're not missionaries. Never had been. Remember Jonah? What a missionary he was. He was the only prophet sent to another nation with the gospel, and he didn't want to go. He'd rather die than go. Throw me overboard. I'd rather die. Now, they've never been very successful missionaries, the Jews, have they? But you know what happened? God would allow Gentile nations to come in and take them away to Egypt, to Babylon, to Assyria, to Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome. And then he would allow a crisis to develop in that country that forced a showdown between the local gods and the true God, the God of the Jews. And people like Nebuchadnezzar actually wrote gospel tracts. They took out their pen and they wrote things like this. Now I know there's a God in heaven. And those who exalt themselves, he is able to abase. And so, in spite of themselves, the Jews became missionaries. And from country to country, the word went out. There is a true God, the God of heaven. And of course, then, during the dispersion of the Roman Empire, of the Jews, why, the Christians who were Jews, they got shoved around too, didn't they? Spread all over the world. In fact, Paul says in the first century, the gospel had spread through the whole world. Do you believe it? That's what Paul said. In the first century, they found the ruins of first century churches in Mongolia, in North Africa, in Ireland, Spain. They had spread through the known world with the gospel in the first century. We read the book of Acts and we think that's the early church. That's not the early church. That was just Paul and a few friends. What were the other 8,000 Christians doing? They were all doing the same thing. Going out with the gospel to every creature. They really took it seriously, you know. And in the first century, the gospel had spread through the whole world. Look what happens. God says, you've been spread through among all the nations. Now I'm going to bring you home. But look what happens. Verse 9, behold, I will shake mine hand upon them. They shall be a spoil to their servants, just like they were when they came out of Egypt. You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. The devil pushed the Jews all over the world. And when they went, they took their scriptures and their God with them. And eventually he pushed the Christians all over the world. And when he brings them home, he brings multitudes of people. In fact, later on he'll say that in that day, 10 Gentiles will see a Jew and say, we're going with you. And they'll just gather them from all the nations. Multitudes of people will come. In that day, Isaiah chapter 20, 21 tells us, God will say, Egypt, they're my inheritance. And Assyria, they're my people. Imagine Saddam Hussein's Iraq being called my people. When the people will turn from the false prophet en masse, and they'll worship Jehovah, and they'll receive the Lord Jesus, and he will be worshipped in Baghdad. And he'll be worshipped in Cairo. In fact, the Bible says there's a day coming when Muhammad will get down on both his knees. And Adolf Hitler. And the Antichrist. And the devil. And every God-conscious creature in one moment of time will agree about one thing. Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. Now in Vision 4, chapter 3, we have a courtroom drama, much like Romans chapter 8. Joshua, the representative of the people, the high priest. Oh, terrible tragedy. He's standing there in filthy garments. This will never do. God provides a new wardrobe for his people. A garment of white linen. Reminiscent of the portrait that we have of the bride of Christ in the book of the Revelation. The wardrobe is provided by God himself. The righteousness of saints. And God answers to every charge against his people. No one will lift the finger that day. The accuser of the brethren will be cast out, bound in the bottomless pit. And all charges will be seen to have been answered through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And we have here at the end of the chapter the introduction of the man whose name is the branch. We're not going to look at it tonight. Tomorrow evening, I'm going to look at the portraits of the Lord Jesus in the book of Zechariah. They are magnificent. But in chapter 4, we have vision 5. This is the closest thing we have in the Bible to a perpetual motion machine. There's a menorah, 7-branched candlestick. And there are 2 olive trees. And the olive trees produce olive berries, which produces olive oil, which runs down 2 tubes into the menorah and makes the light shine, which causes the trees to grow, which produce olive berries, which produce olive oil, which runs down the tubes into the menorah, which causes them to shine, which makes the... Well, you know how it works. Like that. See? Well, this is a night scene. And we need the light at night. And this portrait of the 2 olive trees is only representative. It's the 2 witnesses that God will raise up in the darkest chapter in the history of the world. When it seems absolutely hopeless, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the great tribulation. But you know something? The tribulation will not only be restorative to Israel and punitive to the nations, it will be evangelistic. And millions of people will be saved during the tribulation. Have you heard otherwise? Why, John takes a tour of heaven. And he sees this huge company that no one can number. And he says, the angel says to him, who are these, John? John says, I don't know, you tell me. And he says, these are those who have been saved out of great tribulation, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. A great company that no one can number. I tell you, if there's any way that God can save people, he'll do it. And multitudes will flee from the wrath to come and yet be saved in the tribulation. And so, here they have what are called the anointed ones, or the sons of oil, verse 14. God has a witness on earth, even in the darkest days of human history. And again, I have skipped over a lovely portrait of the Lord Jesus, which we shall look at, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. Vision 6 is in chapter 5. It's airmail, a scroll, a flying scroll. And on it, God keeps very good records, you know. Nobody gets away with anything. Unless you're protected by the blood of Christ, every charge will be dealt with. In chapter 3, the people of God are absolved. They are declared righteous in the eyes of God. But now the sinner is to be dealt with. Those who have refused the love of Christ, who have rejected the blood, and who now stand under the judgment of God. And this flying roll, the long arm of the law, makes its way through the world and actually flies right into the house of the offender and wreaks judgment upon him. Nobody gets away with it. God is going to be seen to be just. And he is going to execute judgment. He brings out the record books for the final audit, and the accountant of the universe balances the books. Vision 7 begins in verse 5. They get more amazing as they go along. Now it's it's called an ephah. It's a basket. It's a garbage pail, really. And this garbage pail has a woman in it. I introduce to you the mother of harlots. Her nickname here is wickedness. Right from the book of Genesis on, there has been the tale of two cities, Babylon, the mother of harlots, over against the true people of God, the New Jerusalem. I saw the New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. Babylon the great, mother of harlots, dressed in scarlet, drunk with the blood of the saints. And over that are written these words, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Over the other chapter, alleluia, alleluia. All the hallelujahs in the New Testament are reserved for the wedding day of the bride. It's going to be quite a day. You know, the world has suffered a great deal from the wickedness that has originated with women. In fact, there was a preacher who had a message called Cherchez la Femme, Find the Woman. And he said wherever there was great wickedness, you'd find a woman behind it. Of course, he had a part two to his message, and that was wherever you saw great blessing, there was a woman behind that too. They were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. And so, while we have one woman in the garbage pail, we have two women carrying the garbage pail. Thank God for holy women. Verse 9, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. You know that almost all of the false cults were begun by women. And the Lord Jesus tells the story of the woman who carries the leaven and sneaks it into the three measures of meal. Now, the three measures of meal were a picture of the meal offering, which is an illustration of the person of the Lord Jesus. And it was the corruption of the doctrine of Christ that you will see in Mary Baker Eddy's teaching, or in Hannah White's teaching, or in the writings of the Worldwide Church of God. It wasn't Herbert W. Armstrong, but his wife who wrote the book that became the primer for the false teaching of British Israelism. And we find it time and time again. But over against that, we have these godly women. And what a beautiful picture this is in verse 9 of chapter 5. Two women who have God's wind propelling them. And they pick up, God's taking out the garbage, he picks up this whole system and he hauls it away. And where does he haul it to? Well, to the plain of Shinar, verse 11 of chapter 5. The very place where the whole thing started, Babel, the gate to God. Let us make us a name. Let us build us a tower. We will rise up in rebellion against God. His clearly taught word that we should spread out and cover the earth. No, we won't do it. We'll make our own system. Babylon, religious Babylon, political Babylon, economic Babylon, is a great system. It's bigger than Rome. It's older than Rome. It probably includes Rome. But it's a great system where people are trying to be happy without God. And God's going to destroy it. And we see here that if wicked people don't give up their wickedness, they get taken out with the garbage too. And we read that at the end of it all that man has built up in opposition against God, it ends up with a little pile of dust and ashes, dumps it out the garbage pail in the land of Shinar, where it all began. Vision 8, the last of the night visions. He's had a busy night, hasn't he? And chapter 6 tells us that there were chariots, four chariots that come riding between two mountains of bronze, speaking of judgment, and riding towards him, he sees one chariot after another passing through this defile in the mountains, and he notices each one is a different color. Well, these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they're riding towards him, the red horse, persecution and bloodshed. The black horse, grief and famine. The white horse, conquering and victory. The speckled horse, judgment with death and hell in its vanguard. God unleashes the long-reserved judgment against the world. When Jesus was 30 years of age, he took up the scroll and he opened it to the place. And he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," from Isaiah 61, "to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, the setting at liberty those that are bound," and so on, "the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. And he sat down. And he said, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And he left one phrase off, the last phrase in the verse, which says, "In the day of vengeance of our God." Where we have a comma in our Bible, there's been 2,000 years. The long suffering of God, the patience of God, the silence of God. People say, "Why doesn't God do something?" I want to tell you, he's going to do something. But when he does something, he's going to do everything. And so he waits. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he patiently waits. But what are these days? As John tells us, God's going to say, "It's time to open up that book again. Anybody here worthy to open the book?" John wept. It seemed there was no one worthy to open the book. Would you weep about that? Would you weep that the wrath of God was not going to fall? Well, said John, "It's very important. You know, we ought to thank God for his wrath. If it wasn't for the wrath of God, you couldn't be saved. It was the wrath of God that fell at Calvary that made it possible for you to be saved. Because the wrath of God means that God takes us seriously. He takes what we do seriously. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter." Just like finding a rotten cabbage, poor cabbage. A cabbage isn't sinful. It wasn't the cabbage's fault. That's what people say today. "I'm just a victim. It's not my fault. I'm on the level of a rotten cabbage." God says, "No, you're not. I take you seriously. And I take what you do seriously. And there are consequences to what you do." And John weeps. And finally, the angel says, "Oh, wipe away those tears, John. There's one who's worthy, into whose hand all judgment has been given. And that nail-pierced hand that died to save the world now takes that scroll and begins to break the seals one after the other. And the judgment of God comes on this world. It comes from the hand of the lovely Lord Jesus. For, says the scripture, the one who once came to Calvary and the fire fell on him, he's coming back, you know, in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God. and obey not the gospel. At the end of that chapter, we have the transfer of power. When the kingdoms of the earth have their scepters taken away, they have greatly abused their power, misused it, not as stewards of God, not as those who are placed there under his rule, but as rebels against God, and now he gathers the scepters of the nations, and he gives them to his son. And the kingdoms of the Gentiles will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Well, that's a rather breathtaking trip, isn't it? And as we read these words, we are reminded that God has a very good track record in fulfilling prophecy. He's right on schedule. And one of these days, it's going to happen. You see, the first time the Lord Jesus came, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies in exact detail. If he said he was coming back, I'd take him very seriously. And I wonder why there is no word concerning bringing the king back. I wonder why among us, when I was a little boy, there wasn't a message preached that they didn't include the coming again of the Lord. Is it because we're too comfy? Heaven can wait. You know, the church is out of place. The Christians are suffering, struggling, not just in other countries here. The Christians are behind enemy lines. They're brokenhearted. They're out of place. They're a heavenly people. What are they doing down here? And Christ is out of place. He's alone. He wants his bride, you know. He's waiting for her. And the devil's out of place, that scoundrel. He ought to be chained and cast out. And Israel's out of place. They ought to be the head of the nations instead of the tail. Everything's out of place, isn't it? And it will only be put in place when the Lord Jesus comes back. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, as we have again opened up the word, what panoramas, what sweeping vistas meet our eye, what drama, what thrilling calls to bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We thank thee that he's our champion, that we're on the winning side. The prince of this world is judged. It's only a matter of time. He's been knocked from his horse. His crown is in the dust. And soon he shall be put down. All authority under the feet of the Lord Jesus, those nail-pierced feet that went to Calvary. He took the lowest place, and we say he deserves the highest. But, oh God, we ask to help that in the days that lie before us, we'll give him that place in our hearts. Easy enough to sing about it, even to preach about it. But, oh God, we want the Lord Jesus to rule in our hearts. We want it to be true of our lives. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We say, Lord, make our hearts a little outpost of heaven, and may the King rule there now. May we acknowledge his sovereign authority in every matter until that day when he comes to set up his eternal kingdom, when his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. May the Lord find in our hearts a little taste, a little foretaste of that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. We ask this in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.